The title for the message tonight is A Word to Women, and you might be wondering what kind of a word. What kind of a word? It's a nervous passage of Scripture to preach over in some regards. A word to women, it sounds ominous, but it's not. Paul's word here, or these words at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, are not domineering. It's not male chauvinism. It's not belittling to the female gender in any way. But when it comes to titling a message on this passage, I actually looked around and tried to find examples of other men who wrote messages on this passage. And you know what I found? They didn't give titles. It just says 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, or 8 to 12, or 8 to 15. They just give the text. They don't title it. And I thought, I should have done that. I did come across a title, Putting a Woman in Her Place. And I thought, I'm glad I didn't put that title. But I trust that this evening this isn't a word of rebuke or a domineering word. I trust that the Word of God comes across the way Paul gave it to Timothy. And I hope the tone comes across through the message tonight. But the truth is, there are some cultural complications when it comes to this passage of Scripture. Our culture doesn't like it. Our culture fights against it. These verses oppose much of what is taught out there in the world, and it offends many people. But if we believe this book is the Bible, that is the Word of God, the living, inspired, infallible Word of God, if we keep that in mind when we come to this text, it kind of all the complications disappear. It becomes quite simple. Difficult, perhaps, difficult to accept for some people, but certainly not complicated. It might grate against the flesh. It might frustrate. It might raise the blood pressure. But it's not complicated. What Paul says to Timothy is very simple for us to learn of tonight. This book, the Bible, is an anchor for us. It anchors our soul. It's the truth. And the wonderful thing is, it's true for us tonight. It was true for Paul and Timothy and the church at Ephesus back all those years ago. It's true and relevant for all the generations and all the cultures between the two. It's true and relevant. The message doesn't change with the culture. The message of the gospel particularly doesn't change at all. It's the same need for all man. But even in this, the message doesn't change. A lot of people want to relegate these verses that we'll look at shortly to history. And it is a very arrogant form of pride that seeks to do that. It's as though people say, well, it was good for them for the last 2,000 years, but we are so far beyond that. Now, it's been good for every generation before us, but in this generation, since the 50s and 60s, you know what? No, we know more than the rest of the world throughout history ever has. And we know more than what God knows and God's revealed. We've got this under control. We'll do it our way. Thank you very much. People lean to their understanding, try and force this into history, but it's very relevant. And though sometimes, and I'll be honest, it's been scary to prepare at times, and even standing up here, it can be scary, but the truth is I'm very comfortable with what the text says here. And I hope that comes across to you as well. Let's read what I'm talking about, and it will make a little more sense for those that are wondering. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 is where we'll start, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Let's pray, shall we, before we come to the message as such. Father, we need you. We need you to understand your word. We need your Spirit to illuminate our minds and help us this evening. I pray that our church would be soft towards you and the teaching of your word. And these words that are recorded here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, they sound harsh when we read them. But upon studying, I understand that they're not. They're very loving. And I ask tonight that you would enable the preaching of your word, that your power by the Spirit would be seen. Pray that we will be edified and built up as a church, and help us to get things right when it comes to the worship service. Help us at Golden City to do what is pleasing in your sight. We seek your glory and your glory alone. We pray to that end tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, as he often does, is connecting a series of thoughts together. And Paul can be complicated in his epistles to follow where he's going and what he's doing, but it's quite simple here. He's connecting some thoughts from chapter 1 through the start of chapter 2 right through to the end here. It all kind of flows together. But if we miss the context and we miss the argument or the flow of thought, then we easily misunderstand what he's meaning when he says these things at the end of chapter 2. I want to remind you that he's writing to Timothy, who was the pastor at the church in Ephesus. And in chapter 1, he warned Timothy. He said, beware of strange doctrine. And he said there was these teachings going around mixing, he called them fables and endless genealogies. And it's a mixture of ritualism, legalism, myth and fable, all of these strange doctrines been blending together. And to understand that, well, it actually helps us to understand a little bit about the city of Ephesus, because it was a real melting pot of thoughts and religions and gods. It was a polytheistic culture, which means they had many gods, basically. Poly meaning many, theist meaning God, many gods. And it was a very liberal city. People were accustomed to seeing odd things by the culture standard in the city of Ephesus. It was a very liberal place. There were a lot of alternative lifestyles. I'm thankful that Bendigo's not an alternative place to live. You know, we're very redneck, believe it or not. But you go down to some of the big cities, or you go out to some of the small country towns, and you see alternative lifestyles just paraded around. We don't see that so much at the moment. It's probably getting worse. But in Ephesus, they were the kind of the center of liberal living. Anything went. They had a lot of religions. They had a lot of worship styles and a lot of worship practices that we would consider, and God considers, an abomination. We would think that's awful. We can understand why Paul warned Timothy. He said, there's lots of ideas out there. There's a lot of religions. There's a lot of worship or forms of worship. And the roles of men and women are also involved. There were, when it came to worshipping Diana, temple prostitutes, some 1,000 in the city. That's a lot. And they would be seen everywhere they went. It was very common, something that was very much in their face. But Paul's talking about the purity of the gospel in chapter 1. He says the gospel has to be kept pure. It shouldn't be tainted or affected by the culture from which we live in. The gospel shouldn't be affected by the culture or the world. So chapter 1's really talking about the need for the gospel to be kept pure and intact. Don't get caught up with the fables and the genealogies. Gospel, keep it straight. And then he moves on to chapter 2. He starts talking about the first and foremost need when it comes to worship. And if you cast your mind back, that was, anyone remember? Prayer. Prayer needs to come first. Needs to be first priority. That's where he flows on to. We need to give priority to prayer. A lot of churches give priority to ministries and events and various things like that. But we need to give priority to prayer. You need to be a praying people. I need to be a praying man. When we gather together, we need to pray. And I do find it interesting. We're not going to spend a lot of time recapping, by the way. But I find it interesting that the great revivals throughout history, and I'm thinking particularly of the revivals in Wales or the Welsh revivals, they didn't come about through ministry. There was a great turning to God amongst the hard-working coal miners in Wales, the blue-collar men. And that didn't come about because of a coal workers' ministry. It didn't come about because people had a specific ministry or a tent ministry to these people. It was a prayer ministry that brought about these revivals. I find it interesting when it comes to that Welsh revival, I don't know which one it was, but the testimony is given that work ground to a halt. And you'd think it'd be the opposite. You know, people get saved, they work harder. But the opposite was true. Work stopped because the mules didn't understand what the men were saying anymore. They were so used to the filthy language that when the miners said, and I don't know whether they said please, but please, mule, would you move that load of rubble over there? The mule just looked at them, said, I don't know what you're saying anymore. So work literally stopped until they retrained the mules. But that was not coming about because of a ministry. That came about because God worked and answered prayer. We need to keep that in mind. And in perspective of the context, we see the purity of the gospel is required and the dependence on, pardon me, on prayer. Chelsea was asking me before why I wasn't singing the hymns. I said, I'm worried that my voice isn't going to last the message. When we come to these verses, verses 8 and following, it can seem harsh and uncaring, but it's not. Paul's heart is seen in these verses. And it's not a heart that is belittling or putting down women. It's really the opposite. And by the end of the message, I hope you can sense the tone with which Paul spoke. Trust that you can see his heart and his desire in these words and see how truly God glorifying this teaching is. First point, Paul's desire for men, verse 8. It's not just a word for women, it's a word for men too. Paul's desire for men. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. You say, we looked at this last week. This is important. This is important. First of all, I want you to note that he says, I will therefore, or I desire therefore. He doesn't come in with a command. He's not saying, church, you must, or God commands that. This is Paul bearing his heart and saying, it's my desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's Paul's heart and his desire. Keep that in mind. It was his desire that men pray when it came to work, school, church. Men needed to pray. Pray everywhere. And men, I would exhort you. Men, your church, this church, needs you to pray. It's all good to pray and have women and men mixed together, but men, please, as we follow this thought through, we need to be people of prayer. Don't leave it up to your wife to say, honey, let's pray. Lead and pray. Church, we need to be people of prayer. Lifting up holy hands, and you think, that's been misunderstood by a lot of people. They get the impression that it's waving the hands in the air, or it's something show, or some extravagance, or something that's spectacular in prayer, but it's anything but. Back when these people prayed lifting up their hands, it was a position of humility, and that's all. It wasn't that they wanted people to see them, and we're accustomed to think people who pray with their hands in the air are the charismatics. True? And we associate it with liberal, and we associate it with almost fleshliness. But these people, when they prayed with their hands in the air, that wasn't fleshliness. That was a desire for God to reach down and pick them up. It was humility in their position. It was showing a desperate cry, saying, Lord, I'm here and I can't walk without you. I can't stand without you. I need you to bend down, pick me up and carry me, because unless you help me, I can't do it. That's the position that we're talking about here, position of humility. It's a position of humility. We need to remember the proper mind and the attitude is one of humility. And oh, that men, particularly, because it says Paul's desire for men is that men pray with humility. We need to be doing that. We need to follow the instruction of the word and follow Paul's desire and be men who are prepared to humble ourselves before the throne of grace. People who call upon the Almighty God to work wonderfully in us, in our families, and in our church. Who gets the glory out of a prayer like that? God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Paul's desire for women, and it flows on. He says, in like manner also, in like manner to what? The men pray. In like manner also, I want women to, I will that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. So with the same attitude that men pray, humility, Paul's desire for women is that they would dress with humility. You could say when it comes to modest apparel, the words proper clothes fit. That works. Paul's desire is that women would be humble when they dress themselves, especially for church. Now, Paul's not talking about style. He's not talking about fashion. He's not talking about cuts or colours. He's not talking about lengths or anything like that. He just simply says that his desire is that women ought to wear proper clothing. And here is some of the beauty of the liberty that you ladies and we gentlemen have in Christ. He doesn't give rules as to what's proper. I know he goes on to talk about some things and he says, not like this, not like this. But he doesn't establish rules. He doesn't say it's the church's job to establish that this length is okay, this cut's okay, this style's okay, and these are not. He leaves that up to you. He could have, in this position, said, I would have, my will is that the church would make sure that the women dress modestly. But he didn't do that. He said, my desire is that women would be humble and that they would dress with proper clothes. We don't need legalistic rules. There's freedom in Christ. And it's up to you, largely. While that's a wonderful blessing, it's also risky because what's appropriate for some is scandalous to others. And I don't know the answer to that. What I do know is you know the difference. Women, you know this to your detriment or to your gain. What you wear affects men. You know it. You either use it the wrong way or you use it the right way, but you know it. What you wear affects men. Later on in this book, Paul tells us, as brothers and sisters, to treat others as brothers and sisters. He says, rebuke not an older, but entreat him as a father. Younger men as brothers or brethren. Elder women as mothers. Younger as sisters, with all purity. And what we wear affects how we see each other. So ladies, and I'm simply asking, please be careful how you dress when you come to church. Is what you're wearing going to cause a brother to stumble? Is he going to be thinking about you or is he going to be thinking about God? And I suspect that the flesh responds with the argument, well, how can I be responsible for what he thinks? Now, if he can't come to church for an hour and a half, and keep his eyes off me and think about God, that is hardly my fault. Now, you might not put it with that tone or those words, but the flesh wants to respond that way and say, well, how can I be responsible for what he thinks? Well, there's some truth to that. You're not responsible for what he thinks. He's responsible for what he thinks. Man has to control his thoughts. He has to live in a world that is perverted in every way. He has to control his thoughts. He has to control his eyes. He has to sometimes shield his eyes so he doesn't see certain things. He has to learn to walk with God through this world without falling into sin. He needs to bring his thoughts into the captivity or into obedience to Christ. But as Christian women, the choices you make when it comes to clothing can either help him to succeed or they can set before him a temptation. Now, he might pass the temptation. Wonderful. But he might stumble. And I would ask you, please don't put that stumbling block in front of believers. But Paul's tone isn't here one of command. He's not saying you must or you must not. He's not controlling or domineering over the women of the church. He's really asking or bearing his heart and saying, my desire is that men would pray. My desire is that women would be humble when they choose what they wear. Why is this important? He goes on to explain, he talks about with shamefacedness and sobriety, we won't look at that too much tonight. But he goes on to say, I would that women dress humbly or dress in the same way as men pray, in modest apparel. And he goes on to say, not with braided hair or with gold or costly array. He gives us a lot of negatives, things not to do. And really what he's doing is describing those 1,000 women that wandered the streets, who dressed in extravagant clothing and extravagant hair with jewellery. In fact, I read that the dress of one of these women, you know who I'm talking about, I don't want to keep saying the word over and over again, but one of these women, their dress would be to the value, modern equivalent value of $40,000, a year's salary or more in the dress that these prostitutes wear. And their hair would be extravagant. Now, some women read this and it says not with braided hair and they're like, uh-oh, my hair's braided. All right, am I not allowed to do that? Well, it's not literally talking about braided hair, all right? It's talking about showy hair or extravagant hair or flashy, look at me kind of hair. That's what he's addressing here. And that's what those women wandering the streets would do. Their hair would be attractive, so much so that it would draw the attention, particularly of men. Their clothing would do the same thing. Their gold would show just how rich they are. It would all be about me, trying to draw the attention of those wandering the streets. Now, everyone would notice when one of these ladies walks past. men and women as well. They were almost like celebrities, I read the commentator saying. They were looked up to. I don't understand that. But they were looked up to in the culture. And even Christian women were finding themselves copying them in certain ways. And Paul warns against that. Paul's saying, ladies, when you come to church, don't dress like the world is going to watch you. The world will watch you when you dress the right way, adorned with good works, as we look at. But they'll have a different response. Because when the world looks at the women dressed with extravagant hair and clothes and jewelry and all of that, who gets the glory? Self and flesh. I don't think I'm telling women anything they don't already know. I don't for a minute think that that's the case. Clothing, extravagant hair, sparkling jewelry, all of that attracts attention. Men, we may not understand that, but we understand fishing. When you cast a lure out, you want to attract the attention of a fish, sparkly, flashy, bling, all very good. We attract fish. Women, you do the same thing with men. But if you attract that kind of man, you're going to attract a man with a brain like a goldfish. And you say, He's not thinking. He's not controlling his thoughts. He's not spiritual. You'll get attention, just like the man with the lure running through the water. He gets the attention of the fish. But the fish is not the smart fish, all right? That's the dumb fish that falls for the trip, the trap. All right? Don't try and trap the dumb fish. You don't want that kind of attention. What does clothing glorify? Who does clothing glorify? It glorifies self. But it goes on to say, don't dress this way. He says, I'll back up a little bit. He says, women, my heart's desire is that you dress with proper clothing. Not like the prostitutes, but, in verse 10, with what is becoming a woman professing godliness with good works. That's what women ought to be adorned with. Now I ask you the question. What is righteous living, or who does righteous living, good works, who does that glorify? That glorifies God. And this is the theme that Paul's been developing. He says here that good works become women professing godliness. And if you're not professing to be godly, or you don't profess to be a Christian, this is largely irrelevant to you. But if you profess to be godly, if you profess to be a follower of Christ, this is very relevant. This applies. You were once a slave to sin and the flesh, and you're obedient only to that master. But now you've got a new master. And that new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, is concerned with how you live. Concerned with how you act, how you think, how you dress. He's concerned with those things. And as women professing godliness, this needs to be something you bring into obedience to Christ. We need to know that it's not the outward appearance that matters. He's concerned with good works. He's concerned with godliness. A lot of people, a lot of women are known for their clothes. Those women walking the streets were known for their appearance. But Christian women ought to be known for being godly. Inner beauty is far more important than outward styles and trends. It's what really matters. You know, I know it's a little out of context back in 1 Samuel when talking about choosing Saul, you know. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Not choosing Saul, choosing David. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It's a good question to ask yourself when it comes to clothing. Does this display my glory? Or does this display God's? What's most important? That's Paul's desire for men, that they pray with humility. Paul's desire for women is that they would dress with humility. And then I want us to look, lastly, at God's desire for both of us. God's desire for men and women. And this is where it gets a little bit hot under the collar. It says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And you already know this grates against culture. I know that it irritates the flesh. And if you respond into the flesh, in the flesh to reading that, it will likely cause you some pain. But women who get this, are never offended by it. It's not a cause of offense. They understand that God has ordained positions. There are two basic views that dominate society when it comes to the roles of men and women. I'll give you two really big words. And for some it'll be interesting and most it won't be, but I'll tell you anyway, two views regarding the roles of men and women. The first is egalitarianism, like legalitarian but without the L. Egalitarianism, but basically that is that men and women are absolutely equal in every way, and that's the dominant view of modern feminism. And under this view, both men and women can teach and have the right to preach and have the right to be pastors and lead a church, because men and women are equal in every way. That's what the modern church believes today. They use Galatians 3:28, where it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So that's the verse they turn to back up that way of thinking. The other one is complementarianism, and that's another really big word. But it basically teaches that men and women are created equal, but we're different. And that's pretty obvious. We're created equal, but we're different. Men and women serve to complement one another, to work together where the other gender is lacking. Under this view, men and women stand as spiritual equals in Christ, but the genders fill different roles in the church, according to what God establishes here. And I would say this is the biblical view. When God created woman from Adam's rib, he said, "It's not good for the man that he should be alone. I'll make and help meet for him." Yep, Adam was created first, but he was lacking. There was something missing. The phrase "help meet" literally means one who completes, one who helps, one who complements. And that's why men and women are different. While we're spiritual equals in the eyes of God, God does expect and he has ordained that we fill different roles. And it's quite simple. That's true of the family as well. I just wanted you to put on your family hat for a little while rather than your church hat. God structured the family, and he desired that men would lead their family. We don't always do a good job, but that's how God designed it. Are we going to be comfortable with the way God designed it, or are we going to say, "Oh, there's a better way, didn't you know? Let's change it around and do it our way"? Let me say this. I know some women that are great communicators. I know some women that are great decision makers. I know some women that would make great pastors if that was God's plan. It's not that they're not competent to do it. In fact, women probably would lead families better than us men do. I say that quite honestly. Right? They make decisions well. They're calm under pressure. They seem to be sensitive to all the things that are going on. We kind of just go, do it. We don't think so much. Well, maybe that's just me. Can't help but tell your own story. But God structured it that men would lead the church and men would lead the family. He wants men to lead. It's like he looked down and he said, "Man, I want you to lead the family. It's your job, just do it." And we say, "I don't know how to do it." And he says, "I don't care, just do it." We say, "I don't want to do it." And the truth is, we're just being lazy. We want our wives to do it. Because it's hard work. It's hard work paying all the attention and following what's going on and being aware of circumstances and leading with wisdom. That takes effort. And you know what? Most husbands go, "You know what? I've been working all day. I'll let my wife lead." But is that what God wants? No. We let them lead. When sin entered the world, sin changed the roles of men and women, not in the sight of God. It's not like sin happened and God said, "Right, well, now we've got to change everything." Adam was already leading before the fall. But after the fall, Eve fought against him in it. And there was a friction between the two. She was now a competitor. She has a desire to lead her husband. And I know that to be true of most women. They have a desire to tell their husband how to do the job. Desire to lead, a desire to rule. And that's from the fall. But that fall didn't just affect women. It affected men. Men now can have this tendency to be domineering and controlling and forceful. No, we get it all wrong. I read an interesting quote. It said, "The woman came from man's rib, not from his feet to be walked upon, not from his head to be superior, but from the side to be equal, and from under the arm to be protected, and close to the heart to be loved." That's kind of true. Now, it's interesting that God created woman from the rib, from the side. Man, I want to share something with you that I'm learning, haven't quite understood it completely yet, but it's taken me a long time to get where I am, all right? I'm always leading. Sometimes we men have an idea in our mind of what a leader is and what a leader does and how a leader ought to be with their family. And sometimes we go, you know what? I'm just not leading now. You know, I'm not being a leader. I'll let my wife be a leader. I'll let someone else do it, or I won't do it. And we think in our minds, well, I'm not really leading. But if I'm being lazy, I'm leading my family to be lazy. They're following me. They're following you, whether you know it or not, whether you're taking a proactive, positive step, whether you're leading with purpose or whether you're being passive and taking a back seat, your family are following. You know, your family know the dad is the leader. Your children know it. And it's not because you and I have drummed it into our children. We haven't told them over and over and over again, dad's the leader, dad's the leader, dad's the leader. God made them like that. They know it. They follow dad. And if dad's not leading, or he's sitting on the couch thinking he's not leading, he's leading them to follow. We've got an awful responsibility, men. We need to lead well, not lead passively, because that doesn't work. Bring this back to the church. Because while I know women could do a much better job in some cases leading the family apart from God, God wants men to do it. That's what he said. Bring it back to the church. I know women could lead a church. They have the ability to do it, but God doesn't want that. That's not his choice. That's not his purpose. That's not his structure. He's ordained men to lead. He's ordained women to learn in silence. And that's the word that hurts, isn't it? Like, that's the word I don't like saying. But I understood more this week than I ever did about this word. It doesn't mean silence. I actually thought we were doing the wrong thing, because women keep talking in church and they're not being silent. And I always kind of thought, how does that fit? Because it says women need to learn. And I thought, I'm never going to say that because I'll be shot. All right? But the word doesn't mean silence. It means stillness. And it means quietness. And it's talking about attitude, and it's talking about our words as well. But you can speak with quietness. You can't speak with silence. Understand? So that made it wonderful for me. I thought, well, I hope our church is doing the right thing. I found out we actually are. But what it does say is that women ought not to teach. You compare that with Titus, where the older women are to teach the younger women. It's obviously not ruling out women teaching blanket statement, but it does say that women ought not to usurp that authority over a man. Why? Because God designed it this way. He goes on to say it in verse, I think it's 13, without looking down. Well, I have to look down. Can't do it. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now it brings it right back to the beginning. That's the why. The question in our mind is, women need to learn in silence with all subjection. Suffer not a woman to teach, usurp authority, be in silence. Why? Why? Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. It brings it right back to the beginning and God's order and system and structure for the family and for the church. This is how God wants it. It's quite simple, isn't it? Now it grates against the flesh, but it is quite simple. God created us this way. He created Adam, placed him in the garden, said, dress and keep it. He realized, and he knew ahead of time, of course, that Adam wasn't complete without Eve. He made Eve to complement. Adam was to lead. But you think about it. All the little things we've looked at, way back from the context in chapter 1, when the gospel's preached in purity, who gets the glory? God does. When men pray for all men and our governments, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life with all men. When men pray and churches pray, who gets the glory? God does. When women dress with humility in such a way, not drawing attention to the flesh or to themselves, but they adorn themselves with good works, who gets the glory? God does. Who gets the glory when men lead properly? God does. Because we can't do it without God. Who gets the glory when churches are led by men according to God's command? God gets the glory. Who gets the glory when women submit to this structure? Does man? Is that what it's about? Puffing up man? No. God gets the glory. I wonder who gets the glory from your life and your lips and your prayers. I trust that God does. Can we ignore his instructions for the church and how the church should be run and say, you know what? It says men lead, but we'll lean to our own understanding and do our own thing and we know better than God. Will we do that? I trust we will not. Because many churches have and do and are falling into this trap. Let's just listen to what God's word says and not lean to our understanding. God designed it. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And let's just follow what God says. Lord, please help us to obey in these ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've set out a system and a structure for worship and a church. Thank you that you've made it clear. Pray that it will be simple and clear to us as a church and we would always follow your will. Lord, I pray you would help us as men to lead and to be men of prayer. Help the ladies to dress carefully so as not to be stumbling block before others. And Lord, I pray for the grace that's required to follow after your system and structure for these ladies to submit sweetly and give you all the glory. Lord, I know that's an ask, but certainly you get the glory when it's done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.